want to share with you one of my favorite illustrations, but I'm going to use it a little differently than I normally use it. The story is told of a young bride from the East who married a serviceman, and it was during a time of war. He was stationed out on the edge of a desert in California. And they lived, the only place they could find to live was relatively a shack. And the closest neighbors they had were some Indians on a reservation who did not speak English. Her husband was ordered farther into the desert for 2 weeks of maneuvers. And she, during that time period, was just overwhelmed with loneliness and the wretched living conditions. And she wrote to her mother, stating that she wanted to come home. Well, in a short time, she received a reply from her mother that contained these two lines. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. So she would read those lines over and over. And so finally she got to the point where she was a little ashamed of herself. And she said to herself, "All right, I'm gonna look for the stars." First thing she sought to do was to make friends with some of the Indian women. And I'm sure the language was a huge barrier, but they could tell she was interested. And she was able to communicate to them that she wanted to learn how to make some pottery and do some weaving that she had seen them do. And so they were delighted to try to teach her. She became fascinated with that tribe of Indians and their history. She even became fascinated with the desert and began to study it. She had her mother send her books about the different cacti and the yucca plants and the Joshua trees. And she studied that area so much that she became such an expert that she wrote a book about the area. And my question as I think about that story is, what changed? The desert didn't change. The Indians didn't really change. Obviously, it was the woman. Her perspective changed. And as a result, what had been a horrible place turned out to be a place that she loved. I share that with you because as we study the book of Habakkuk, and I'm in chapter 3, the last chapter, we see some changes taking place from chapter 1 through 2 to the end of the book. The whole tone of the book changes when we come to chapter 3 of Habakkuk. But I want us to notice here that nothing has really changed on the outside. God's message through Habakkuk to the nation of Judah is that judgment is coming. And God is using the wicked Babylonians to punish Judah for their rebellion against God. And that hasn't changed. And I'm sure as Habakkuk looks at the people of Judah, he still sees them sinning in God's sight. He still knows that God is sending the Babylonians. None of that has changed. But what has changed, as we've seen in this study of this little book, is that Habakkuk has changed. Habakkuk 3 is full of good news. In fact, the book ends on a note of hope and praise. So how did the prophet move from his initial worry and fear to a place of confidence and joy and praise? Especially when nothing has really changed on the outside. But again, the change has been within Habakkuk. Here's a simple outline of Habakkuk chapter 3. There's a prayer, there's a vision, and there's a hymn of faith. Let's look first of all at the prayer. Habakkuk 3, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV just for clarity, the smoothness of speech here. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And don't ask me what that is. And even some of the commentaries that I read didn't really know. But here's the prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. If you've been studying along with us, or if you read the book of Habakkuk, you'll see that's quite a change from the tone in chapter 1. The tone in chapter 1 is that Habakkuk is boldly asking God some hard questions. The first one is essentially, why are you letting all this sin, this wickedness, go unchecked? He feels like God is ignoring or postponing judgment, and Habakkuk doesn't understand why. And when God answers him and says that it hasn't gone unchecked, and I'm sending Babylon to punish, and then Habakkuk throws his arms up in the air because he can't understand how God would use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish Judah. So the tone has changed so much. Couldn't help but think of Job here. In the book of Job, he questions God while maintaining his innocence of doing something so vile and wicked that God would be punishing him in the ways that his friends said, you must have done something wrong for God to do this to you. Job says, I haven't. And through the dialogue with his friends, we see he is maintaining his innocence. He wants to have an audience with God. He wants God to explain why he is suffering so. Near the end of the book, we find that God speaks to him, and he simply asks Job a lot of questions. And here are some of them. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And you know what? Job can't answer any of these questions. In fact, here's his response, Job 42. Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Here's his response. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God spoke to Job, Job realized, God, I'm sorry. I didn't know what I was talking about. Who am I to question you? Who am I to question how you operate in the world? And I think we're seeing the same response from Habakkuk. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. But then he has these prayer requests. Renew them, that is his deeds, in our day, in our time, make them known. But in wrath, remember mercy. Do you see now that Habakkuk understands? Chapter 2, we saw that God is telling Habakkuk, no, I haven't ignored sin. I'm sending Babylon to punish Judah. But don't think that Babylon's going to get off easy on this. They are a very wicked and vile nation, and I'm going to be punishing them as well. And he gives them those five woes of listing the sins of which they were guilty. So here's Habakkuk. He's asked these bold, challenging questions, and God speaks to him. And just like Job, he says, I stand in awe of your deeds. And basically, he says, I understand now that you're using Babylon to punish Judah. But in your wrath, he asks, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. The next section, verses 3 through 15, we might call a vision. A vision. And doing some reading on this, some say that in this section of Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk is writing of things similar to some of the Psalms that do this, of things that God has done for his people in the past. From the exodus from Egypt, from the conquest of Canaan. And the idea is, God, you conquered before, conquer again. Others say, however, that this may just be describing a vision that he saw concerning God's salvation through judgment. In fact, Jack Lewis, whom I really respect, says Habakkuk 3, 1 through 16 describes a vision of God's appearance for judgment. And it's highly poetic. And it speaks of God's power here. But Habakkuk is being reminded of God's power. No, he hasn't been ignoring the situation. He is going to do something about it. And he's going to do something about it with an exclamation point. It's going to be a demonstration of His power and His judgment upon those who would disregard His will. So in vivid poetic terms, the coming of the Lord and its impact is described. And the very thought of it, we'll see, causes the prophet to tremble. Let's just look at verses 13 through 15 as an example. Habakkuk says to God, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." And some have found in those words an allusion to what God did to the Egyptian army as they tried to cross the Red Sea and chasing the people of Israel. But it's terms of judgment. But did you notice? You came out. You crushed. You stripped. You pierced. You trampled. This was God's work. It was God's work of judgment. And it's a reminder to Habakkuk, God is in control. He is coming in judgment. And it means those who oppose God will be utterly defeated. And that Habakkuk needs to allow God to render this judgment upon Judah and then upon Babylon. But I think in this message that Habakkuk learns, my part is to trust Him and to follow Him. There's this hymn of faith. This is one of those passages of Scripture that I recommend we memorize. It's a beautiful statement of faith. It's a psalm. In fact, we find in verse 19 that it had musical notations. But as we come to the end of the book, first we see acceptance. Notice verse 16 with me. Habakkuk says, "I have heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." At what? Because God has spoken. And he's reminded of the power and the majesty of God. And his response is just like Job, "I repent in dust and ashes. My legs tremble. My bones quake. My lips quiver at the sound and the thought of you, O God." But the end of verse 16. "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." So Habakkuk has accepted God's judgment here. He knows Judah is going to be punished for their rebellion. But then Babylon, God's arm of punishment, will also be judged. And so Habakkuk's resolve then is, I'm going to wait patiently until you judge that nation that is about to invade us. Message received. I get it, Lord. The Babylonians will attack us and then you'll judge them. I will wait for that day to come. Then, in addition to acceptance, there's commitment. The prophet closes his poems with one of the greatest declarations of faith to be found in all the Scripture. And notice with me verses 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights." There's that beautiful expression of faith. But I want you to look at it a little more closely. What would happen to Israel, to Judah, if the fig trees didn't produce figs There were no grapes on the vines. The olive crop fails. The fields produce no food. There's no sheep and no cattle. It would be the end, wouldn't it? He's describing total economic meltdown. And he's saying, though there be total economic meltdown, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What if you invested heavily in the stock market? You invested so heavily in the stock market, planning for your retirement. And then you wake up in the morning, and I pray that this doesn't happen, but you find the stock market has crashed. And all that you had put in there, it is completely gone. Your investments are gone. Your pension is destroyed. Your 401k is wiped out. What do? What if you lose your job? What if the safety net fails? What if you run out of food? What if you can't pay your bills? What if the doctor says it's terminal? What if your spouse has a heart attack and you're left alone? What if the worst happens in your life? What then? And if you ask yourself those kind of questions, then I think we're understanding what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, even if it's the very worst thing that happens to us, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Kay Warren is the wife of Rick Warren, who is the preacher for the Saddleback Church in Southern California. He's the author of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And I don't agree with everything he teaches, but I learned something from Kay and Rick Warren. A few years ago, their 27-year-old son, Matthew, committed suicide after struggling for years with mental illness. In July 2014, Kay made some personal reflections on what would have been Matthew's 29th birthday. Here's a part of what she wrote. On July 18, 1985, I gave birth to our beloved gift of God, Matthew David Warren. Holding him in my arms that morning, I had no idea how dark the journey would get for him and for those who love him. All I knew that bright morning was that I was madly in love with him and could see nothing ahead but a mother's dreams of a good life for her son. I remember Easter 1985. I was sick in bed, unable to go to church. Rick took the kids to church and I stayed by myself for a few hours, the TV remote by my side as my only companion. Somehow I dropped the remote and couldn't retrieve it, so there I was alone, on one of the most joyous holidays with not even a TV preacher to keep me company, full of anxiety and fear for myself and for my unborn child. I painfully reached for my Bible, and it fell open to Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. She says, I believe this was a word from the Lord to me. And I determined that even if my worst nightmares came true, if my baby died or if I never walked again, that I would trust in God my Savior, I would rejoice in the sovereign Lord. Matthew David Warren was born and everything seemed fine. But by his first birthday, we began to wonder. By his second and third birthdays, we knew he wasn't like his older brother and sister. When he took his life, after battling and fighting so hard for decades, a friend sent me Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19 in a sympathy card. She had no idea this passage was incredibly significant to me, but it was a fitting bookend to his life. Because I had feared for years that he would take his life, it became his greatest pursuit and my deepest anguish. I had to come to the point in which I said, as I had said 27 years before, even if my worst nightmare comes true and he takes his life, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So today, his 29th birthday, through weeping, I shouted to the watching universe, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. My heart remains wounded and battered, but my faith is steady. God is faithful to his promises of rebuilding and restoring the ruins, and I'm confident that I will yet be a witness to many, many, many lives healed and hope restored, all because of my beloved gift of God, Matthew David Warren. Folks, there are a lot of followers of Christ that have a God of the good times. They serve God and they love him and praise him when all is going well. But what will you do when the hard times come? Being a follower of Christ does not exempt us from those. Sometimes the fig tree does not bud. Sometimes there are no grapes on the vine. Sometimes the olive crop fails. The fields produce no food. There's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. What do you do then? You can get angry with God, or you can give up on him altogether. Or, like Habakkuk, you can choose to believe in God anyway. That's what Habakkuk did. That's what Job did. That's what some strong Christians that I know have done. They can't explain why things have happened, but even though their world has tumbled in, they choose to place their hope and their trust in God. Because they know God's word is true. They know that these struggles are temporary. They know that God has something far better for them if they'll just cling to him. Habakkuk said, I will wait patiently. Though my world tumbles in, I will rejoice. And he found new strength in the midst of desolation. And that's where the book ends. And that's where we'll end our journey. But as we close this book, I want to remind you that nothing has changed on the outside. The people of Judah have still forgotten God. Violence still reigns in Jerusalem. The wicked still oppress the righteous. The Babylonians are still coming to render judgment on Judah. Nothing has changed except Habakkuk. He's changed because he's heard the word of the Lord. And he's realized he's not God, nor can he explain all the ways of God. And it reminds me that some of us are happy, some are sad, some are healthy, some are sick, some are excited about the future, some face dark clouds of uncertainty. But if we'll continue to trust God and follow him, he'll give us the grace to stand when others fall around us. He'll give us the ability to tread on the heights, even in the worst moments of life. That's, to me, the real message of this little obscure book of Habakkuk. Where's your faith? Where's your hope? May we rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God our Savior. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ this evening, or if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand.